Good morning, church family. How are you? Nobody said good. I'll believe the best. Oh, my goodness. Before I forget, if you are live streaming with us this morning, we will be sharing communion at the end of the service today, so you might want to prepare for that. Boy, oh boy, today is our final message in the book of John. And I'm a little sad. I don't know about you all. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as Aaron and Travis and John and I have. It's one of my favorite books. And this morning we're going to continue reading from last week about the encounter that the disciples had with Jesus after he rose from the dead, but primarily with Peter. And we have learned throughout this book that all of us, like Peter, are very flawed. We're flawed. Like all of us, Peter needed to maintain a right relationship with the Lord, but especially if he was to lead the first century church. He also needed to learn to maintain a right relationship with his fellow disciples. You know, you might recall how they were always kind of jockeying for position. It's pretty prominent throughout the Gospels, jockeying for that favored position and status with the Lord. But today, we're going to read about how Jesus addressed both of those issues, primarily in Peter's life. But I think that it really applies to each of us and how we assess our own lives. So before we get into our text, our main text for this morning, I think we need to revisit a conversation that occurred on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Okay, and I'm going to look at a couple passages here. Luke 22, 31 to 34. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Now, did Jesus pray that Peter wouldn't fail? No. He prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. It's a big difference. I think Jesus knew that a failure was necessary to reveal to Peter the condition of his own heart, to show him the pitfall of self-confidence and to humble his proud spirit. You know, Peter's boasting of the depth of his commitment to Jesus exposed a flaw in his character, and allowing him to fall, it was the only real remedy. I think God does that sometimes with each of us. In Matthew 26, right after Jesus informs the disciples that they would all fall away from him, verse 33 says this. Matthew 26, 33 to 35, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him again, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So not only did Peter congratulate himself that his love for Jesus surpassed that of all the other disciples, but his pride was prompting all the others to follow his prideful example to do the same. You see, our sins are never just about us, are they? They have a ripple effect on the people around us. That's why the Bible likens sin to, you know, yeast in bread dough. It always spreads. Recall how earlier also, when Jesus had washed the disciples' feet And Peter had protested. And Jesus said something very interesting to Peter at that point. In John 7:13-7, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." See, Peter didn't understand his need very acutely for forgiveness at this point, right? But he soon would, right? Through the course of events that Jesus both foreknew and ordained, Peter ends up denying that he even knows Jesus. Not once, not twice, three times. And you know, I have met countless Christians over my life who, it turns out, they were just struggling with unresolved guilt. It's incredibly common. Unresolved guilt. And let me just say that it is one of the most crippling conditions of the Christian life. Paul wrote to Timothy that it can even lead to the shipwreck of a Christian's faith. That's pretty dire. If you happen to suffer from unresolved guilt, let me just say this. Be proactive. Get right with the Lord and get right with other people. There is no biblical reason for guilt of any degree to persist. Okay? So unresolved issues are kind of the backdrop of today's passage. And you and I are swimming in an ocean of unresolved issues. It's just the world we live in. We sin against Jesus every day. We deny him in hundreds of ways. And other people sin against us. Jesus is giving us a model here to take initiative. Peter had sinned against Jesus. He offended Jesus by denying him. Who took the initiative? Jesus did. He initiated that conversation as the one who had been offended. We need to follow that. So, let's pray before we jump in. Father, we thank you for your word, for the Gospel of John. It's been so rich for me to study through. And I really pray we would take these last words and that you would feed us, your sheep, with them. Help us to take what we've learned and apply it. Lord, I trust all of us here love you, but our love for you is very imperfect, very imperfect. God, refine us. Work with us like you did with Peter to deepen our love and our humility and make us more fit to bring you glory. God, we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin by reading the first half of our passage, John 21:15-17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, this brought back memories for me because about 20 years ago, I was on that beach, with people most likely think was that beach, with a tour group from this very church. And we read this same passage on that beach, and I imagined what it must have been like, what it could have been like. Now, obviously, Jesus' threefold question to Peter was painfully reminiscent of Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. But before repentance can come, there must be conviction of sin. And as John mentioned last week, that charcoal fire may have reminded Peter of the context when he was around a charcoal fire and denied Jesus. It's also significant that Jesus addresses Peter as Simon, son of John. You see, this was Peter's name before Jesus had renamed him Peter, or Petros, which means rock. Clearly, Peter wasn't being much of a rock when he denied Jesus. And so this must have been a moment of extreme conviction of conscience for Peter. He had already wept bitterly for his betrayal, and I'm sure he could barely even lift up his head to look Jesus in the eye. And I wonder if that's how I'm going to be when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you know? And my life is reviewed with all my sins and failures and shortcomings and denials. But Jesus' whole goal here is not to shame Peter, but rather to restore him. He's dealing with Peter's heart surgically, not as one with, you know, brute force. Peter had boasted that his love and loyalty were greater than that of the other disciples. And so Jesus' first question to him is, Peter, do you love me more than all these? And instead of saying, you bet I do, Jesus. Now, Peter humbly replies, Lord, you know. In other words, he doesn't trust his own heart anymore. He trusts in Jesus' omniscience. You see, Jesus knows what is truly inside us better than anyone. But notice how Peter doesn't say, Lord, you know whether or not I love you. He says, Lord, you know that I love you. So he rests on the Lord's knowledge of his love with both humility and with confidence. Jesus seems satisfied with Peter's reply, and he even rewards it by appointing him as a minister to his people. He says, feed my lambs. Now, oh, thank you. Appreciate it. Notice that the people Jesus first wants Peter to feed, defend, and care for are not the sheep, but the lambs. That is, the young, the feeble, and the weak. These are the ones who should have first priority among us as shepherds. As it says in Isaiah 35:3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And this is important because in almost every church, there is this faulty perception that everyone is just what? Fine. Just fine. Nobody's struggling, nobody's hurting, and nobody has any needs. And so there's this pressure that people often feel not to express any of those things. They assume that since nobody else seems to be struggling, then they shouldn't either. Whether it's mentally, physically, spiritually, financially, relationally, or any other way. And so fear or shame prevents them from getting the help that they need. Listen, the church often needs to be a hospital before it can be an effective army. It's true. Well, next, we see Jesus ask Peter a second time in verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, tend my sheep. Notice how this time Jesus omits the phrase, more than these. Now he's asking Peter, if Peter loves him at all. Regarding Jesus' question, English Bishop R.C. Ryle writes this, this question is one which he is still asking of each of those who profess to believe in him. Do you love me? Is a very searching question. We may know much and do much and talk much and give much and go through much and make much show in our religion and yet be dead before God for want of love. He goes on, do we love Christ? That is the great question. Without this, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We are no better than painted wax figures. There is no life where there is no love. So true. Well, Peter replies with an affirmation of his love, but this time, instead of saying, feed my sheep, Jesus says, tend my sheep. Significant. Tending goes beyond mere feeding and entails the rule and the discipline of the flock. Well, the third time that Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter is grieved at this point. Peter may have thought that Jesus was doubting his sincerity by repeating the question, but Jesus was graciously giving Peter three opportunities to publicly affirm his love and loyalty, in contrast to the three times Peter had publicly denied him. So this was really a mercy on Jesus' part. Now, you've probably heard that the Greek word for love used by Jesus is different for the word used by Peter, and that's true. The first two times that Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses the word agapas, which is a pure, unselfish, sacrificial love. It's a love that desires another person's highest good. It is an unconditional love of total commitment. And then both times, Peter replies by saying, "You know that I philo you, Jesus." Philo love is the love of close friendship. It is a brotherly, affectionate love. It just seems as though Peter was reluctant to claim that he had agape love for Jesus, possibly because of his former boasting and failure. In other words, Peter realizes that he is flawed. So the third time Jesus asks the question, he changes and uses Peter's word, philo. And Peter again replies, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I philo you." So what's the significance of all this? Well, perhaps Peter has finally realized that he cannot raise himself to God's standard of love. So Jesus comes down to Peter's level and asks, "Do you philo me, Peter?" And again, Jesus accepts Peter's answer by saying, "Feed my sheep." So to sum it all up, I really like this quote. It says, "Peter's self-judgment is complete. Searched out under the divine eye, he is found and owns himself, not better, but worse than others, so self-emptied that he cannot claim quality for his love at all. The needed point is reached. The strong man converted to weakness is now fit to strengthen his brothers. And as Peter descends, step by step, the ladder of humiliation, step by step, the Lord follows him with assurance of the work for which he is destined." It's so good. You see, God's standard of love is that agape love. Jesus demands total commitment from his followers, as it says in Mark 12:30. "And you shall love, agape, the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And Ephesians 6:24 says, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." But you know what? All of us fall short of this perfect standard of love. Peter certainly knew that he fell short. But just because we can't generate such a love on our own, that doesn't change the standard. So first, we must always keep in mind that Jesus loved God perfectly. Perfectly. With all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, as our representative in our place. Both of these verses have been fulfilled by Jesus, and what that means is he did it in a way as though we did it all perfectly as well. And then second, the corollary to that is that God himself must give us the grace and ability to love him as we're commanded to. And this ability comes from his indwelling Holy Spirit. So Peter's gross failures, they are so instructive for us because like him, we fail a lot. And when, you know, you and I are feeling most guilty and we're just tempted to hide from what we think will be a frowning, frustrated, disappointed Savior, if we go to him, we'll find just the opposite. We will find a God who is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and rich in mercy. Amen. So let's open your Bibles again. Let's finish by reading verses 18 to 25. Here Jesus reveals a glimpse of Peter's future. This is important. Possibly in order to prepare him for the suffering that he was going to experience, so maybe he wouldn't be caught off guard by it. Jesus not only knows the future, but he orchestrates it uniquely for each and every one of his children. But you know, our futures are not always the futures that you and I would choose. Here, Jesus sees the need to disciple Peter and us regarding how we view our lives. We're always kind of a step outside of ourselves, looking in, evaluating, assessing, gauging our lives, aren't we? It's just, we do it all the time, especially in relationship to the lives of those around us. So let's read John 21, 18 to 25. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," talking to Peter, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" That's John. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" This is so significant. "What about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is a disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How many of you have heard that? Keep those hands up. How many of you believe it? A lot of hands fell. Well, guess what? It is true. It is true. The only problem is that our definition of a wonderful life and Jesus' definition, they're not always the same. Jesus has a plan, not only for how each of us are to live, but how each of us are going to die. He has a plan. Most of us would not envision being fed to lions in an arena as a very wonderful plan. Now, church tradition says that in 64 AD, 3 months after the disastrous fire that destroyed Rome, for which Emperor Nero blamed the Christians, Peter was sentenced to crucifixion. This was in Nero's Circus Maximus, which was at the foot of the Vatican Hill. And he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified upright like Christ. Now, this fulfilled Jesus' somewhat cryptic prophecy that we just read in verse 18. But more than that, than just being a fulfillment, I believe it was a mercy. It was a mercy. Because Peter, even in his fleshly presumption, had said in Luke 22, 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus heard him say that. And here, Jesus is assuring him that despite all of his multiple failures, this highest honor of all shall be granted him. Jesus was actually honoring Peter by taking him at his word and helping him to fulfill the vow that Peter had made. Wow. Even though it was rashly made. Well, John has one final lesson to teach us through Peter's life. And it's kind of an embarrassing note to end on, to be honest. We know that Jesus' disciples were constantly arguing about which was the greatest. Even post-resurrection seems to be. It's still a struggle. Now, Peter, at this point, has been fully restored to communion and fellowship with Christ and instructed to follow Jesus. But then, what does he do? He takes his eyes off of Jesus and turns around and looks at John. Now, this is proof that there is still a flesh, still an unredeemed part of us that still remains in us. Peter was still seemingly jockeying for position. He was still comparing himself with the others, and his identity was still tethered to his pole position in the race for prominence and glory, at least to some degree. And Jesus rebukes him sternly, I think. He says, "If it's my will that John remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This wasn't the first time Peter had gotten his eyes off Jesus and onto something else. You recall in the boat, the Sea of Galilee, Peter's walking on the water. He took his eyes off Jesus. He started to sink. You see, not only was Peter's question inappropriate, but he asked the wrong question altogether. Peter asked what? That is, what about John? The right question would have been how? That is, how will I glorify God? Like Jesus' disciples, we Christians in the 21st century can get all wrapped up in comparison of our lives, our experiences, our standard of living, our quality of life, our longevity, our number of trials, our severity of trials, and every other difference we perceive. Seems like it's just human nature to compare our lot in life with others, especially other believers. And just because we are Christians, there are no guarantees as to whether we'll have a long life or a short life, a pain-free life or a pain-filled life, a prosperous life or a poor life. Few people, think about this, very few people have been as obedient and sacrificial and pleasing to God as the Apostle Paul was. And yet, look how Paul describes his own life in 1 Corinthians 4:11-13. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. You see, contrary to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and movement in Christianity, our circumstances are not a reliable gauge of either God's pleasure or his displeasure. We get that backwards oftentimes. The Christian life is not about equity or fairness at all. It is entirely about what? Do you know? What is your life about? What is it about? Two words. God's glory. God's glory. Listen, God is orchestrating your life, my life, very, very differently. Not around our comfort, but around maximizing his glory in very unique ways that are tailored to each and every one of us. And we can either begrudge God for that, or we can cooperate with him in that. It's our choice. But the basis for our grateful cooperation, one verse, is 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not, at least anymore, your own. Why? For you were bought with a price. So what? So compare your life with everyone else's and make sure that you're getting your fair share like everyone else? It's not what it says. It says, so glorify God in your body. I have a question for you. I want each of us to consider this question. Why should I focus on glorifying God in my lot in life rather than focusing on my lot in life? Why should I focus on glorifying God in my lot in life rather than focusing on my lot in life? The answer, because I am not my own. And because I no longer exist for myself. 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So I ran across a quote. Now I don't know if Matthew McConaughey is a Christian or not, but he gets something that many, many Christians, I think, do not. This is what he said. Life is not fair. It never was. It isn't now, and it won't ever be. Do not fall into the trap, the entitlement trap, of feeling like you're a victim. You are not. You are not. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, and he is my shepherd, whose grace will always be sufficient, then there cannot be such a thing as a Christian who is a victim of circumstance. That is a logical impossibility. So how do we change this? You know, if we find ourselves struggling with the sin of comparison, I have three short points we're going to end on. First one, all the pain and hardship of this life is very temporary. Paul Tripp wrote this. He said, one day, as God's child, you will finally stand in the actual presence of God, never to desire happiness again. There and there alone will the pursuit end. The war will be over, and your heart given the happiness you always wanted but never fully had. We will be happy. No, not with temporary physical, emotional, relational, or situational happiness that fades like morning fog. We will be happy in a deeply contented happiness of heart, a kind of joyful contentment of soul, unlike anything we have ever known before. Amen. Second, our afflictions are producing something for us, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, is basically what he says there. I've heard it said that the currency of heaven is glory. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do believe that with every pain, every hardship, every disappointment that we faithfully endure here, a deposit of glory is made into our individual accounts, our IRAs, our heavenly IRAs. I don't think about that very often. Do you? Most of us probably don't really focus so much on that. We only focus on what we can see with our eyes. Because it takes faith, nitty-gritty faith, for us to truly believe that it's all going to be worth it. Even the Apostle Paul had to choose to entrust his difficult life to the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12. Let's see. Oh, I forgot to Read John Piper's quote. Yeah, this is worth reading. He said, every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory that you will get because of that. I believe that. Okay. Paul wrote to Timothy, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he, God, is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul had to entrust things about his life to God. Are you convinced of that, like Paul was? Convinced that God is your personal accountant in the things of this life, and that he's going to reconcile all things in the end and compensate and reward you. The third thing that I think can help us avoid the snare of comparison relates to what we're looking at in order to define our identity. So the third thing is, let's see. Must have missed that one. There we go. Seek your identity from Christ alone. Colossians 3, 2 to 4, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What is your identity? What is your life? What defines you as an individual? For a lot of us, it's our education. Our careers, our marital status, our families, financial well-being, appearance, health, accomplishments. Even after 3 years as Jesus' disciple, it seems like Peter hadn't possibly learned this. And to be honest, I think a lot of us need to learn it. I just want to end with this poem by Paul Tripp. He says, I've searched for identity in my successes, but my failures get in the way. I've looked for identity in my possessions, but they age, break, and malfunction. I've sought identity in people, but everyone is flawed somehow. I've searched for identity in ministry, but the Spirit gets in the way. I've searched for identity in knowledge, but I never know enough. I've gotten my identity from my strength, but weakness took it away. I've taken identity from my abilities, but inability stole it from me. There is no place, no person, no experience, no success, no possession, no skill, no level of knowledge that can impart the security of identity, the rest of meaning and purpose that everyone desires. So, I've quit looking out and begun looking up. In you I am loved, I am forgiven, I have eternal value, I have meaning and purpose, I have security and rest, I have understanding, I have moral direction, I have self-knowledge, I have peace of heart. You are in me. I am in you. This bond is enough. This bond is life, and it cannot be broken. I love that. Band, I'm going to invite you all back up here. That final verse in John says, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So John could have written more, much more. But God determined that what was written was sufficient in order to accomplish the purpose of the book, which is what? Please remember. It's to believe. To believe. May our belief result in our asking ourselves every day, God, how can I bring you glory? That's what Jesus is doing in your life and your circumstances. Like with Peter, he is showing you how he has chosen for you to uniquely glorify him and in return be glorified in him.